Hello, and welcome to this live recording from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, this time from Pastor Graham Mabry. So sit back, listen in, and enjoy what God's got to say to you.
Maybe younger people might not know about the Second World War. I hope you do. But some of the courage of those young Australians. But they were horrendously cruelly treated. So vicious and cruel was their treatment that at the end of the war, over 140 of their captors were tried as war criminals. And 44 of them were executed. They were literally walking skeletons until they died. Most of them died. One of the gentlemen who was so cruelly treated himself and saw his young friends treated the same way nearly cancelled his trip because he discovered that the hotel they were to stay in, we were to stay in, was owned by the country who had been his prisoners. Do you have any trouble understanding why he could still be so upset? I don't. I think, no, I understand that. Another thing that I had, though, was the enormous privilege of having my third interview with an Australian hero that I guess many of you won't know, and I hope you'll really get to know his story. His name was Sir Edward Dunlop, but he was known as Sir Edward Weary Dunlop. It's that crazy Australian nickname thing. Dunlop, tires, tired, weary. So he was Weary Dunlop. He's the tall fellow there on the outside. He was a rugby player for his state, a big, strong fella. He was also a surgeon. And he was the officer in charge of the death camp that built the Hellfire Pass Railway and the bridge over the River Kwai and all that. And I was interviewing him for the third time, and I can't tell you Edward Weary Dunlop's stories tonight, but they are worth checking out. And I said to him, Sir Edward, la 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 la, and in his answer he went, well, Graham, I was speaking to my friend, and then he named someone from this company who'd been his captors. I knew because I'd read his story. He'd been strapped up to a tree three times with a firing squad in front of him ready to shoot him. These people treated him as badly. That painting there, done by a British prisoner of war, is Edward Dunlop operating on a prisoner. And there's another painting with two prisoners sitting underneath the operating table scraping the tropical ulcers on his legs. And so here he said, my friend from this country. And I just kind of couldn't stop myself. I said, from there. And he smiled and he said, oh, Graham, the first thing I did after the war was go to that country. Now, how are you feeling right now? Like I'm interviewing with my mouth hanging open. There's flies doing passes through my... And he said, and he smiled and said, Graham, life is far too short to waste one day of it hating. Pooh. Life is too short to waste one day hating. Okay, with those emotions of yours in mind and those two reactions to the same imprisonment in mind, where's Corrine? Thank you.
Romans 12, verse 19 to 21. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thanks, Corrine. Fantastic. Beautifully read and... wow, have a look at that. Talk about a giant leap for mankind, hey? As Jonathan pointed out to us this morning, not only don't take revenge, but do love your enemy. See, when Paul knows he's addressing a church which is being persecuted by the Roman government, where the Jewish and non-Jewish sections are at war with one another, there's massive challenges. Like Jesus facing his temptation in the wilderness, Paul goes to Scripture. Everything that Corrine just read to us comes from the Old Testament. It's all quotes from Scripture. It's mine to avenge, I will repay, Deuteronomy 32. It comes out of Moses' song. Don't say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord and he will avenge you. Proverbs 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. All of that comes out of Proverbs 25. And it adds, and the Lord will reward you. So it's coming from Scripture. Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount come from the same basis of Scripture. As you know, in his famous words on that mountain, he says, I tell you, if you love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven. To understand this passage, it's absolutely essential we have an accurate picture of our Father in heaven. God created us in his image. Genesis tells us that. Problem is, we keep trying to create God in our image. We try to create a Jesus or a God who suits us, suits our culture. Some people sincerely believe Jesus is white. I remember an Anglican friend of mine who asked his Peter, a lot of the Galileans have a little gap in their front teeth, and he asked, do you think St. Peter would have had one of those gaps? And definitely not. Definitely not. So we have these ideas about what God is like, and they're often not biblical. And the first thing that I want to kind of stress tonight, if we're going to know the God as he is in the Scripture, then you have to understand God, to understand this passage, God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice. He loves justice, and justice is God's way. The Lord is a God of justice, Isaiah tells us in 2. I, the Lord, love justice, both in Isaiah. Jonathan mentioned this morning in Psalm 50, he's called the God of justice, Psalm 56. He hates injustice. If you want to type into any biblical dictionary, God hates injustice, you'll find it's a theme that runs through the whole Bible. God loves justice. He hates injustice. And in that, in the Scripture, God reacts to injustice in a variety of ways. Woe to those who make unjust laws. Woe to those who make widows their prey and rob the fatherless. Woe to those who acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent. Even down to the groceries. The Lord detests dishonest scales. He really hates injustice. And it's the origin of our sense of justice. Do you ever notice how angry you get at injustice when it doesn't affect you? It doesn't stop us. That's not right. That's not fair. That's not a fair go. Where do you think that comes from? How about if that's the thumbprint of the Creator who made us, who is a lover of justice? Second thing, this God of justice is love. 1 John 4 tells us that. God is love. He doesn't have it. He is it. God is love. And so, therefore, everything God does is loving. So when God acts to bring about justice, he is acting in love. In the Scriptures, justice and mercy always come together. If you were to study Isaiah, your teacher, one of the first things he'd point out is that not only does the book of Isaiah drop into sections dealing with justice and mercy and hope, they're together on almost every page of the book. You always find them together, justice, mercy, always together. On the screen, I've got a couple of verses that illustrate it, saying that the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. When Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, he said to them in 7 woes that he pronounced on them, he said, woe to you guys. You're tithing little herbs like mint and dill, and you're neglecting what really matters in God's law. What really matters? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And with God, justice and mercy are not different. Justice and mercy are the same. Pope Francis said this recently. Justice and mercy are not two things, only one thing. In God, justice is mercy, and mercy is justice. How does that work? I don't know. Why don't I know? I'm not God. I remind you of Merle's famous question, what is the difference between God and Graham? God doesn't think he's Graham. I don't know how God puts justice and mercy together, but I know that he does, and it's unique to God. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, nobody, I know to the core of my being, nobody will leave the judgment seat of God saying, that wasn't fair or that wasn't loving. No one will say that wasn't loving or that wasn't just. What God does will be both totally loving and totally just. Jesus was God. And what does John say in chapter 1 of his gospel? The one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, all truth, no grace, it's terrifying. How would you like all the truth to be told about you with no grace? It's destructive. All grace, no truth, you get fat, blobby, self-obsessed, spoilt little brats. Equally destructive, deceived. Truth and grace, only God can put together. And the God who is love always acts in love. He is not Deus Remotus. Whenever movies try to portray God, they do get onto the fact that he's massive, powerful, but he's always out there somewhere, kind of remote. That's not the picture of God in Scripture. Yes, he is all-powerful, and yes, we need to fear and revere him, respect and revere him. But Hosea talks of him like a parent. I taught my people to walk. I took them by the arms, like you do with your little kids when you teach them to walk. I lifted him like a baby to my cheek. I bent down to feed him. Isaiah says, I've carved you on the palm of my hands. You're always before me. When you go through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the fire, it won't burn you. You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. And one of the most beautiful images of all, you know, every tear you have ever cried matters to God. He can tell you not only why you cried and when you cried, but how many tears you cried. Look at the Psalms, Psalm 56. The psalmist, when David was captured by the Philistines, he wrote a song, a psalm. And in that psalm he said this, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." So if there's a God of justice who is love, who knows every tear you've cried, what will happen when he runs into injustice to his people? Well, Jesus told us. Remember he told the story of the unjust judge and the widow? And this unjust judge didn't want to do, he wasn't interested in a widow. She's got no leverage. Like, you can't scratch my back. I'm not going to scratch yours. And this widow wouldn't let him down. Wouldn't let him alone. You know, it's like the Jewish mother syndrome. And Jesus says in the end, of course you'll give her justice just to get her to go, make it stop, go away, have your justice. And then Jesus said this, "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry to him day and night?" And it's not just our words that cry. When Cain murdered his brother Abel, do you remember what God said to Cain? "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Do you know what he said in James? It's not just Old Testament, what he said in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in James, he says, the workers that you're ripping off, there, what you're doing to them cries to me. In fact, I like the way it's put in the message. The groans of the workers you used and abused are a roar in the ears of the master avenger. Matters what we do. God takes note. So the God who is love is also the God of vengeance. He is the God of vengeance. Now, I've put it up there in that form, not because it has anything to do with the Starship Enterprise or the captain, or even James Stewart, but he's the God who knows how many hairs on Patrick Stewart's head, and more so on his chin, because I suspect there's more on his chin than on his head, but God knows. He knows, no matter how difficult the count is, he knows how many hairs. And that is the God who is the God who avenges. So he's called in the Psalms. You see, God says, "I will avenge," but it is my exclusive prerogative. I learnt the Kim Jimmy version of the Bible when I was a kid. And the King James Version says, "Vengeance is mine." Hebrews 10:30 says the same thing. Vengeance is mine. So if I try to take vengeance, I'm taking it from God. See, what do you call it when you take something from someone who owns it? It's not yours. I think it's called theft. And I don't want to steal from God. When I take vengeance or the right to try to wreak vengeance, I'm taking it from God who owns it. Very quick lesson from the Old Testament. David has been anointed king. He's the youngest brother, got brought in at the last minute. Samuel, the mighty prophet of God who anointed Saul, says, David, you're the next king. What's he got now? Well, he's still back out with the sheep with a messy head. He's got oil on his head, but he's back with the sheep. Then he, through the miraculous intervention, Goliath, then Saul becomes aware that this young fellow is going to replace him, so he tries to kill him. David's hiding in a cave with his faithful followers. Saul comes in to go to the toilet. Now, I don't know how much camping you've done, but let me say, one of the times when you are least able to defend yourself is when you're going to the loo, the serious stuff, and you're out in the bush. When you're in that position, you're in no position to defend yourself. And back in the cave that Saul's using as a toilet, David's friends say to him, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. You've literally caught him with his pants down. And David says to them, no, I won't do that. He sneaks up and cuts a corner off Saul's robe. And then he feels guilty about that. And he calls out to Saul as Saul leaves the cave and he says, my father, have a look at your robe. And Saul sees that David's holding the corner of the robe that he cut off. But then David says this, I am no rebel. I have not sinned against you, but you're hunting me down to kill me. God may avenge me, but it is in his hands, not mine. David is saying, I will not take vengeance. That is God's. If I am meant to be king, it will not be by touching the one God has anointed to be king. I won't take that shortcut. It's interesting that Saul responds, you've heaped good on me when I've dumped evil on you. I am now sure beyond doubt you will rule as king. The King James also says, vengeance belongs to me. Leave room for God's wrath. When we don't react, as David didn't, we leave room for God. We leave room for him to act in his time, in his way. And we show we actually trust him. I think the Lord wants me to wrap this topic up by giving you three reasons why he says, do not take vengeance. And I've kind of already given you the first one. Do not take vengeance because, don't take revenge because I will. The same God who says, don't take revenge, says, I will. I will sort this out. There will be justice. Proverbs, I'll quote it to you again. Don't say, I'll repay you for this. I'll get you for this. Wait for the Lord and he will avenge you. Jesus was God incarnate, and we like to think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and in lots of ways he was, but he gave a strikingly graphic image of how seriously God takes justice. This might be really significant if you suffered abuse as a child. Have a look at this. If anyone causes one of these little ones, he was asked who was the greatest in the kingdom, and he took a little child. And he said, any one of you causes one of these little ones to stumble, better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. They're millstones on the picture there. That's in Capernaum. And they're millstones from around Jesus. And he's really saying, you're going to mess with one of my little ones? Hang a millstone around your neck and jump into the ocean because that's better for you. He's very serious about this topic. He'll act in total love, but he'll act. Next reason not to take revenge, best way I can illustrate it is a publicity shoot at 6 p.m. I hate those. We used to have to, I don't have to do it anymore, thankfully, but got a couple of the photos hanging in our garage, actually. But every couple of years they do these new photo shoots, and then there's lights and camera and makeup. And I kind of one day I said, gee, this is a lot of carry-on, isn't it? And the makeup lady said to me, oh, well, we want to do you justice. I said, oh, goodness me, I don't want justice. I want mercy. I'm not looking for justice. I'm looking for mercy. Thanks very much. And the second reason for not taking vengeance is because you can't. You'll stuff it up every time. Don't take vengeance because you can't. See, when someone wrongs me, I want justice. But when I blow it, I want mercy. And I can never get those balances right. I'm too broken to get the balance right between the two. R.C. Sproul, the great theologian, he said, he was lecturing on holiness, and he said to his class, don't ever ask God for justice, he might just give it to you. Calvin said we have an inordinate love of ourselves, an innate pride, so we're very indulgent to our own faults, but incredibly harsh on those of others. See, only God knows the whole story. Only God knows the motives. Only God can come up with a solution that is totally loving and totally just. Because, as I've got there, the heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle nobody can figure out. Do you know how often, in my experience, people most often get it wrong with themselves? How many of you punish yourselves endlessly for mistakes in the past that Jesus has already forgiven and released? Your judge, your jury, and your executioner, and you never let up on yourself. And God is saying, don't try to take justice on yourself. Give it to me. I gave my son. I have forgiven you. It brings us to the second reason, or should I say the final reason, not to take vengeance. Don't take vengeance because God will. Don't take vengeance because you can't. Don't take vengeance because it's toxic. It's toxic. It actually kills you. Vengeance, or trying to take vengeance, is toxic. I was stunned. Jonathan mentioned how many articles he's looked at. He and I must have been kind of running the computers hot this week, just checking this whole issue of justice and vengeance. And I was amazed to discover how widespread this understanding is that vengeance is toxic. I discovered, for example, that vengeance is almost always in the pathology of serial killers. And that's kind of serious drama. Fictitious drama, heap of movies Jane Goldman was the screenwriter for. And she said she was trying to help a friend going through a very messy divorce. And what she wrote to her was, vengeance is a surefire recipe for arresting your emotional recovery. Nothing is more costly, nothing is more sterile than vengeance. Winston Churchill, who fought two world wars, said that. Nothing more costly or sterile than vengeance. The Chinese seek vengeance, dig two graves, one for your enemy, one for you. Mark Zuckerberg, social network, remember? Now, in that movie, he ends the movie waiting for... He starts Facebook as an act of revenge against the girlfriend who dropped him, but he ends waiting for the friend, for her to become his friend that she never does. Actually, the screenwriter has said, yeah, that wasn't accurate. That's not how it really happened, although he was dropped by a girl and all that, but that bit's not quite so true. But Mark Zuckerberg's friend said, in reality, lose some resentment and learn some forgiveness. Mark and Eduardo's friendship could have been saved instead of being destroyed by escalating vengeful acts. In creating a revolutionary tool to connect friends, Mark drove away his own. The best known example, obviously, I think for you guys would be Nelson Mandela. And Nelson Mandela said when he was released from jail, as I walked out the door toward the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison. Peter in the garden with Jesus is very much in the vengeance action brigade. He loves his Lord. He's confident of his love of Jesus. Not sure of the others, but he's confident of his. Jesus said something about denying him. That's not going to happen. I've got a sword. Up they come to betray Jesus. Out comes the sword. Off goes Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus' response to that is really, really interesting. One, he said, Peter, put your sword away. Shall not I drink the cup the Father has given me? How could the scriptures be fulfilled that says it has to happen that way? He's saying, Peter, there's a bigger picture here. Leave it to the Father. Secondly, he says, don't you think I can call my Father and he would instantly put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's somewhere between 70 and 80,000 angels. And in one incident in the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So he's saying to Peter, if it's a matter of vengeance, it's no contest, Peter. I don't need your puny little sword. I don't need you trying. And then he added, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. See, revenge is like trying to put out a fire by putting on petrol. Simon said in a message to us not so long ago, it's like drinking rat poison yourself and then waiting for the rat to die. It's toxic. The Bible talks about it as a root of bitterness that grows up inside us and gradually destroys it. It becomes the center of our lives. It interferes with our relationship to God. And Jesus was very clear, if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. Peter learned his lesson. When he's writing his epistle to the churches as an older leader, he thinks back to the cross and he puts this. He says, when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When Jesus suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Father, I trust you. And the centurion who had seen many people die on crosses hears Jesus say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Sees him not return any vile action for vile action. Sees him care for his mother from the cross. And as the earthquake happens, he says, surely this was the Son of God. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That actually literally means drown evil in good. Drown it in good. The Latins used to say, Virgil wrote amore, well he actually wrote omnia vincit amore, love conquers all. Seneca said, it's a bit more to it than that. It's actually vincit malos pertinax bonitas. So I did a bit of Latin in school, I'm glad I did now. What that means is persistent goodness overcomes evil. Continuing to return goodness as Jesus did overcomes evil. Love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. All right, our time's gone, so let me just do a reality check to draw this in. Some of you may be sitting there thinking, Graham, come on. Hi, it sounds lovely, but do you know what happened to me? Corrie ten Boom's suffered in a German concentration camp. Her sister had a particularly cruel guard, especially as she was dying. And Corrie goes to a church meeting one night, and there is that guard. The very guard who apparently has become a Christian. And she just said, God, this is impossible. Okay. God said to her, are you willing to at least stretch out your hand and trust me? It's reality check. There's a reality check as well with Joyce Meyer, whose father sexually abused her for, as many of you would know, for many years. And after many years of her healing and become, she was in ministry, and the Lord said to her one day, buy your father a home. Yeah, I'll buy him a home, all right, I'll buy him a dirty old shack as far away from me as it can be. Buy him a nice home and put it near you. Now, there's all sorts of deep waters here. I just simply want to say her reaction was, God, what are you? Excuse me? But it also was eventually the means of him meeting Christ, asking her forgiveness, made an eternal difference. But humanly, that's absolutely... I mean, I hope you're sitting there going, Graham, that's impossible. I hope you're saying that because that's the point. Yes, it is. This whole series has been about don't let the world press you into its mould. So if we can love in a way that the world can't, that's metamorphosis. If we can love in a way that the world can't, that's what this whole series has been about. The whole series has been about loving. When the disciples wanted to call down fire on people once, Jesus said, oh, guys, you don't know what spirit you're off. Spirit. It's all this is only possible as the Holy Spirit fills us. Time and again through this series, we've heard, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Only the Lord can do it. Does that mean we do nothing? No. As Simon said on week one, we don't want to be sloppy clay, you do it all, God, or hard clay, I'll do it my way. We want to be moldable clay. As we've gone through the series, we've learned that from the inside of us, we should keep the fires of the Spirit burning, keep in step with the Spirit, authentically love from the center of who we are, give generously, forgive wholeheartedly, honor others above ourselves, practice playing second fiddle. So as we conclude and go to prayer, have a look at this process that we started with. Where are you in the journey? Being pounded like the clay at the outset? Spinning around in circles thinking, what is going on? It just seems to go around and around and around. Sitting on a shelf feeling like God promised me things and nothing's happening. Then comes the day the potter picks you up and you think, oh, wonderful, I'm being decorated. Then what happens? You get stuck in a fire. That's the process. See, C.S. Lewis, do you remember at the start of this series we talked about imagining a house and opening up every room to Jesus? C.S. Lewis says, when Jesus starts working on our house, he does things we expect. We know the roof needed changing, the gutters needed fixing, but then suddenly he starts making changes we didn't expect. And they hurt abominably. Doesn't seem to make any sense. What is he doing? And he says, well, you thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But Jesus is building a palace because he is going to come and live in it himself. So here's the key question. Is that process... We've done a series on metamorphosis. Peter reminded us, I think it was last week, that the whole point is, are we any different? Are we any different? If you look in the mirror of God's word, what's actually happening? Let me read you some words of scripture. Don't just listen to the word and deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens Sunday by Sunday and doesn't do it is like someone who looks at themselves in a mirror and after looking at themselves go away and immediately forget what they look like. Particularly in our age, I think we've got to beware the been there, done that syndrome. As soon as a message starts, oh, I've heard this. Hearing's not doing. You can become immune to truth just by hearing it and hearing it and hearing it, and calluses grow, but you're not actually doing it. He wants to transform you. Nick said in the early start of this series, he doesn't want to make a slightly better version of your old self, but to magnificently transform you. So let's just pray together for a moment. And maybe on this specific topic tonight, there is a situation you need to just release to the Father. And say, Father, you will one day give me justice. I trust this to you. The person's not going to get away with it because you're a God of justice. But you have every right to give them the mercy that I so much need myself. I can't untangle it. I can't get it right. I give it to you. I yield to your hands. Some of you may be thinking now of challenges that have come to you over the last few weeks. And maybe you want to say to God once again, have at me, Lord. I want to be transformed. I know you'll do your part. Show me how to do mine. Make me moldable clay. And I want to look and immediately forget as I walk out the door and come in the same next week. There's a song when we were on our staff retreat that the Lord just really anointed. And at one point, Jonathan, who was leading our worship, said, I think this is the song for this retreat. And I think it's been the song for this series. And we're going to start our next worship session with it. You can sit and just pray. You can sing it. You can listen to the worship team sing it to you. But the crucial thing is, let metanoia happen. Be transformed. Because Jesus wants to transform you. That's the whole purpose for which he came. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to you. Liberty to the captive, setting free, healing the brokenhearted. Making you a tree of righteousness to display the Lord's splendor. Allow him to do that in you and respond in your part as he shows you how.
We hope you enjoyed this message from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, then you can contact the team at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church by calling the office during office hours. On 9329 1777. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to your company again soon. God bless.